Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 6. Actually, that probably scared you. I'm reading verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 32. There, is that a little better? You got nervous, didn't you? Exodus chapter 32. I've been anticipating these three chapters for a very long time because it is in these chapters that we are given such an extreme exposure. We are invited to look into the depths of the human heart, and it's ugly. And yet, in the midst of this sad and frustrating scene, we witness some bold and courageous actions on the part of some, followed by a heart-stretching, Christ-prophesying display of intercession by Moses. It just grips us, all of which sets the stage for a truly awesome encounter between God and Moses that is so fierce in its intensity, so sacred in its essence, and so amazing because of what it reveals about our God. Exodus 32, I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Lord God, we need your Spirit to do surgery on our hearts today. And we need it to be done with the anesthesia of the gospel. And so we ask that you will help us not only to understand this text, but as a result of that, we want a love of Christ and hope in Christ and the dependence upon Him to deepen and grow and flourish so that the world will see that our God saves. Amen. You may be seated. I cannot overstate the reverberating impact of this event that we've just read about. These verses describe a crisis of immense proportions that plagued and haunted the children of Israel for literally hundreds of years. And many of you can appreciate that because if you could go back in your life, or if you could go back in your family, and you could redo an event, Or you could remove from your family's history something that took place. You know what I'm talking about. Something that has scarred you. Something that has burdened your family. Something that has been a shame and embarrassment. Something that has had generational impact. If you could do it, you'd get rid of that if you could. Because it always seems that you run into that over and over in trying to pursue healthy relationships now. It grieves you. Well, if there was ever an event these people could redo, it was this one right here. Exodus 32 for the children of Israel is like Genesis 3 for the world. The consequences are generational. And I'm begging you this morning to listen with all of your heart, because some of you who are hearing me today are on the verge of making generational impacting decisions. You are considering right now a course of action, blinded by your own heart, thinking, this is what I want, this is what I need to have, and it is going to be a train wreck in the lives of your family members. This text, it tells us the story of the children of Israel creating a false god, a calf, out of gold and then worshiping it, becomes a characteristic of these people. This blatant act of idolatry revealed a problem that would define most of their history until they were either destroyed or deported 900 years later. In the next generation, Joshua concludes his admonition to the people by saying, get rid of your gods. The 400 years of the judges are marked by idolatry. Following that, you have Saul, then David, and then Solomon. And the last part of Solomon's reign is marked by idolatry. When his son Rehoboam takes the throne, Jeroboam is successful in splitting the kingdom into two. And then he establishes a center of worship at the city of Dan and at the city of Bethel. And in those worship centers, what does he do? At each one, he sets up a golden calf. And it's several hundred years later that northern kingdom is wiped out into oblivion by the Assyrians because of their idolatry. The southern kingdom, Judah, struggles with the same thing until they are deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And so in your mind, if you can go with me to 586 BC and the northern kingdom is gone and the temple in Jerusalem, that gorgeous temple, is now smoldering rubble, and you look around you at the city of Jerusalem and huge sections of the city wall have gaping holes in them. Major sections of the city are burned out. And you see cumulative effect of this event hundreds of years later. But why is this such a big deal? Why did God say over and over and over, no other gods before me? Is God that jealous, that insecure, that fearful of competition that he goes just cosmic over a little idol? We have already explored some of this when we were working through chapter 20 and looking at the first two of the Ten Commandments. And we could revisit some of that this morning and remind ourselves that God didn't allow himself to be portrayed as an idol, because the divine presence and the character of God could not be contained in nor accurately reflected in an image. We could remember that God did not reveal himself in any physical form to Israel, because to portray him in a way that he did not reveal himself would be to present him as someone or something that he is not. We could also remember that an idol is part of the creation. It's made of wood, it's made of stone, it's made of some kind of a metal. And idols confuse the distinction that exists between the creator and the creation. We could also discuss the fact that Israel's God is different than all of the other gods of the nations around them. The gods of the other nations had to be carried from place to place. But the true God is omnipresent. That means wherever you're going, He already is. And all of those points are worthy to think of. But this morning in our study, I'm going to focus mostly on just one of the strings of the banjo. And I'm going to play that string over and over and over in hopes that this truth will forever become engraved in your hearts. It's a truth reflected in the psalm that I read earlier in the service from Psalm 115, verse 8 says, referring to idols, those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Now, here's the question I'm trying to answer. Why is God so concerned? Why is God so jealous? Why is God so explicit about you not worshiping any idols? Because those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. And here's what I want you to really grasp. This text right here, it's like a fountain. It's like a spring underground. And what is bubbling out of this is a polluted and toxic stream that flows and poisons hundreds of generations who drink from it. It is summarized in this statement, brothers and sisters, you become what you worship. And when you worship something that is spiritually dead, you become spiritually dead. I saw this in such a heart-wrenching way when I was in India. And I saw the effects of idolatry. I was there during one of the Hindu festivals. And I noticed that the children that I would look at on the streets looked lifeless. Their eyes looked like the eyes of a cow. You ever look in the eyes of a cow? There's nothing there. There's no fire. There's no dance. There's no brilliance. There's no sparkle. You look at some of our children and you see life in them. You see kids who are taking it all in. And it was such a sharp contrast to me. Here's where kids that were raised in idolatry and they were worshiping that which was dead, and they were dead. When you worship something that's harsh or cruel or manipulating or demanding, you will become harsh, cruel, manipulating, and demanding. But when you worship the true God, you will become a reflection of the true God. You become what you worship. You become what you worship either for destruction or for restoration. You become what you worship either for destruction or for restoration. If you can get that, you don't have to listen to another thing I say. That's what I want to engrave on your hearts. You become what you worship, either for destruction or for restoration. Will you say that with me? You become what you worship, either for destruction or for restoration. And God demands your true worship because He is so infinitely and fiercely zealous for your joy. I love how Christopher Wright put it. He said, since God's mission is to restore creation to its full original purpose of bringing all glory to God Himself and thereby to enable all creation to enjoy the fullness of blessings that He desires for it. God battles against all forms of idolatry and calls us to join Him in that conflict. God battles against all forms of idolatry because idols steal your joy. They steal your life. They will suck out of you all hope and security out of because they promise things they cannot deliver. Now, when we think of idols, we often think of images or icons, which can be a physical expression of them. And you may think that because you don't have a Buddha or one of the Hindu gods or other icon in your home that perhaps maybe this text doesn't really pertain to you. But the truth is, an idol is that which our heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security. And you know what? My heart is an idol producing factory. They're coming out all the time. What do you tend to trust in when you are under pressure? What do you turn to? The idols in our hearts, in our lives, are revealed when I sin in order to get them. Or I sin when I don't. That's the introduction. Start looking at the text. The flow of this chapter is marked by a series of confrontations. There's a confrontation between Aaron and the people. There's a confrontation between God and Moses. There's a confrontation between Moses and the people. There's a confrontation between Moses and Aaron. There's even a confrontation, more of a conversation with Moses and the Levites, all which is building up and setting the stage for Moses going before God as the intercessor for these people and saying to God, if you're going to wipe them out, you got to go through me. Which is also amazing when these are the people who have just thrown him under the bus. And that's why I think we get a picture of Christ here in such an incredible way. He came and died for us who threw him under the bus. But because of his death, the wrath, the righteous wrath of God didn't come justly upon us, it went on him. I think part of that is set up for us in verse 7. God says to Moses that they are, quote, your people. In verse 11, Moses responds and says, "Ha, they are your people. Don't forget, they're your people." And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 31, they are called this or these people. And I think it's written that way to help us understand this tension of what's going on. What's going to happen to these people? Are they still the people of God? Is he going to wipe them out because of what they have done? And this whole tension is there. These people hanging in the balance. They're certainly not acting like the Lord's. And it all starts here in verse number 1. Now, if you're a guest here today, we've been studying through the book of Exodus. And we have just finished a section of this book where God has revealed to Moses all of the design for a tent, a tabernacle where God was going to live amongst his people. We've been studying through this, and it has been an amazing study for us to see all that God had in store for his people, everything that he was planning for them. And we could see the orderliness of God, the plan of God. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 32, and it is absolutely stunning. Because they're down at the base of the mountain, and Moses is on the height of the Mount Sinai hearing all these things, and that's what we're hearing, and only to open up this chapter and hear what the people are going to do, and we want to say, no! Don't even start. Don't you know what God has for you? It seems to come completely out of nowhere. And if you're reading this account for the first time, it makes you want to just examine the book to see if this is really the same story that I was reading. Did somebody insert something in here? It's shocking. These were the same people that earlier were trembling at the base of the mountain in fear. They vowed upon pain of death that they would obey everything that God said. They heard the covenant from God. They ratified the covenant. They celebrated the covenant. And the leaders of Israel even had that encounter with God on the mountain where they sat and ate in the very presence of God. And then Moses went on up the mountain just 40 days ago. What happened? Well, let me ask you this, because I think the key is discovered here in verse number 1. And the question I have for you is, how do you respond when your expectations go unfulfilled? And so in just the next few minutes, as we prepare to consider again and afresh all that God has made available to us through Christ as we observe the Lord's table today, I want you to understand the warning and the wooing. Here's the warning. When I don't get what I think I deserve, whether that be from people or that be from God, when I don't get what I think I deserve, I, in my own mind, think I have the right to forget about God. And that is what is going on in verse 1. The children of Israel did not think Moses or God, they were moving fast enough for their like. And so they decided, hey, let's get a new leader and we'll get a new God. And I recognize that the main point of the story is not so much about what happens to Moses, although he is a factor in the story, but you think about it just from a personal standpoint. Here was a guy who risked everything for these people. He came back to rescue them. He has had incredible success. And in a matter of 40 days, what do they say? Is it not just stunning? Look at that verse 1. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. All right, let's get a new leader. I mean, they don't even send out a search party. They don't care. It's like they're talking about an egg carton that they're throwing in the recycling bin. There's a shocking lack of concern. And brothers and sisters, every one of you has experienced that. In fact, we do live in a sin-cursed world, and even people in our own families will treat us with flippancy. People who know better will do things and say things with utter disregard for our feelings or sacrifices that we have made, and it hurts. And you want to quit. You want to say, what am I doing this for? Why do I even bother to care about that person if they're just going to spit in my face and step on me like that? That's what they did to Moses. You know what's even worse? That's what they did to God. What happened to this God who heard them in their cries of bondage? What happened to this God who rescued you when you couldn't rescue yourself? What happened to this God who clothed you and gave you the spoils of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea just a few weeks back and destroyed the most powerful army of its day and brought you through on dry ground? What happened to that God who even this very day you still have the taste of manna in your mouth that He gave to you? This God who has fed you, who has clothed you, who has rescued you, and you now say, hey, He's not moving fast enough. We need a new God. How can you forget? We forget. We forget when we choose to focus on what we think we ought to have instead of embracing what God has already done for us. And that's why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, because we are so prone to think that God owes us something good, when the truth is, if God were only just and righteous, He would owe us and rightfully give us hell. And when we stop considering all that God has done for us, then we convince ourselves, you know what, I got a right. I got a right not only to forget God, I have a right to reject God. Come, make us gods. Make us gods, because our expectation is that we need to be moving faster than this. We're just hitting here at the base of the mountain, and we never realized that this was going to happen. I didn't sign up for this. What are your unfulfilled expectations? You know, God, You didn't give me a very good husband. God, You didn't heal my kid. God, You didn't restore my health. God, You didn't... What is it for You? And when we think we're not appreciated, not affirmed, and not understood, not treated fairly, we somehow think that we have the right to disobey God. I lost my job. I can go get drunk. What? My spouse just cheated on me, so I can go cheat on her. The judge just ruled against me. Therefore, I hate God. And then we also see there in verse 1, when God doesn't come through like we think He should, we have the right to replace Him. And over, I've told you that sin causes brain damage. And you see it right here, that whenever we replace God, we always come up with something that's inferior. It's always going to be inferior because He's the greatest. But that's not what we're thinking, is it? We're thinking, okay, I'm going to get myself a God this time who's not so demanding, not so holy, doesn't have so many laws, not so picky, and who will by all means do what I want. Because the last God didn't give me the life that I wanted, so I'm going to sell myself to one who will. And the result is, I'm going to make for myself a God who will do what I want. And that spirit of entitlement so quickly becomes a root of bitterness that grows into a life of idolatry. You become what you worship, either for destruction or restoration. What do you look for your ultimate security? What do you turn to when you're under pressure? Do you go to the refrigerator and get food? Do you go to the drawer and get nicotine? Do you rely on pornography? Do you escape with romance novels, sports, money? Do you rely upon your intimidating temper to get what you want because you know you are feared? What is it? What idol do you run to? For Israel, it was a calf. They rejected God and replaced Him with a calf. They exchanged the glory of God for a cow that, as the psalmist described, eats grass. Now, how's that for a God? They worship something that eats where it defecates. Brilliant! But that's all the better we can come up with. That is this new God that we have. Oh, that is wonderful. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear. If you go down into Detroit's casinos in the middle of the day, what do you see? You don't see what's on the billboards around the city. You do not see young, hip, urban, sophisticated, smartly dressed, living fast, loving life and hitting it big. What you see is like the children in India, only they're sitting in front of one-armed bandits. You see zombie-like faces, glazed over eyes, worshiping and bowing down one quarter at a time, saying, "Give me life, give me joy, give me promise, give me security, give me love, give me affection." I was talking with a guy one time. He said, there are people who will sit there hour upon hour upon hour, so afraid that if they will get up and move, that somebody else will take their place and hit the jackpot, and they will stay there until they soil their clothes, worshiping one quarter at a time. You become what you worship, either for destruction or restoration. And at the end, embarrassed, hurt, angry, hate your sin, yet days later find yourself right back in it again. Anybody know that cycle? We all do. And that is half of why God warns His people so severely about the sin of idolatry. That's the warning. But there's another reason why idolatry is hated by God. God does not want you to become like lifeless idols, because He wants for you to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. And He loves and enjoys His Son. And I want you to just let the awesome weight of that truth, like a good Michigan rain, just drench you. Let that sprinkle on you, and let that rain get a little harder until you are immersed in that, realizing that God warns you, stay away from those things, because what I have for you is such an incredible pleasure, such a security, such a contentment, such a home, such a joy. God is so fiercely committed to your completeness in Christ. He is so intensely committed to you becoming supremely happy and infinitely full of pleasure, that He commands you to stay away from that which will destroy you, so that you will worship Him with the result that you will look like and smell like and believe like and rejoice just like Jesus. God's glory is best put on display by our glad surrender and passionate worship and faith-driven obedience, because no one loves you like Jesus. No one but Jesus can make your heart so big and so full. And brothers and sisters, that is where the battle for the affections of our heart is fought, right there. Because we are so easily swayed into thinking that God is holding out on us, which is why we settle for bowing down to cows. Why would you settle for a cow when you can have Christ? And that's why we need to read the gospel and pray the gospel and speak the gospel to each other every single day. Well, here in Exodus 32, in the covenant that God made with His people was just only a few days old. They broke it. It is why this chapter is so distressing. The view that we are given of the human heart, the view that we are given of our own heart, it's a mirror. And we look at these words, and we see that's our story. Because so many of us have stood in this room and we have sung great truths of affirmation and commitment, bound and determined. God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be faithful to you. And even before we get home, we've already made plans to sin. We are the law-breaking, covenant-breaking people. We make promises to God that we find reasons to forget, reject, and then replace. We are the ones who need a Savior who will rescue us from our sin and from ourselves. We need a God who will give us a new heart and will keep us. We need a Redeemer who will pay our debt in full. We need an infinite sacrifice that through His death will withstand and absorb and then exhaust the righteous wrath of God against our sin until there is nothing left to be poured out upon us. We need an intercessor who will stand as our advocate, stand between us and the righteous God and say, pour it on me instead of them. Save them. We need a God who is rich in mercy, a God willing to forgive, a God who will establish an everlasting covenant that can never be broken. The nation of Judah was taken into exile and woke up in the city of Babylon, listening to a language that they didn't know. There was a prophet by the name of Ezekiel who wrote and said, the covenant that you have had, that you have broken, that you have restored, that you have broken, that you have restored, that you have broken, that you have restored, that you have broken, that now is gone. One day, Ezekiel said, God's going to make a new covenant. And this time He's going to make a covenant that can't be broken, because this is what He's going to do. He's going to take this new covenant and He is going to write it on our hearts, not just on tables of stone that come down from a mountain. This time He's going to write it on our hearts. But before He writes it on our hearts, He's going to take our hearts of stone and He's going to turn them into hearts of flesh. And this will be a covenant based upon a sacrifice that is so perfect and so infinite that this covenant will never be broken. And those who are in this covenant will never be lost. He will keep them forever. So, that night before He died, when Jesus was observing the Passover with His disciples, and He poured the cup of wine, and He said to them, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. He was taking them back all the way to this text and the whole story and is saying, now the day has come. I am restoring to My people, this time a covenant that can never be broken, because it's based upon a sacrifice that is absolutely infinite in its sufficiency. Do you know what these tables are? They are a feast for you to come and dine, come and taste, come and see, come and experience. The world offers you garbage. He offers you Himself. If you're here this morning and you don't understand yet what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need this bread and this cup. You need what this bread and this cup symbolizes. You need the Savior. You need to trust in Him completely as the one who lived for you, as the one who died for you. And if you have come to faith in Christ, you need this morning to come and dine and enjoy again His mercy and grace and revel in it. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads, and men who are going to be serving communion to get into their positions. And just ask God to review some of these things in your own heart. Ask God to speak to you even now about what are some of the idols of your own heart that you have been tempted to trust in and turn to. Would you confess these to the Lord? Lord Jesus, we thank You for giving to us this reminder, this beautiful reminder of what You have done and are doing and one day will do. We ask that You will make the gospel afresh to us again today, that we might join You in the fight for our joy, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.